Our reading this evening comes from John chapter 14, verses 6 to 21. It can be found on page 1082 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 14, verses 6 to 21, and page 1082. Beginning to read at verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him."
And as has been said, we're starting a new series this evening on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. So please turn with me in the Bibles back to page 1082. And we're going to read our text, which is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14 of John, and then we'll pray. The words of Jesus in verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this evening that you have yourself gone back to the Father, and that you, the Son, and you, the Father, have sent the Spirit into the world. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, even now as we open the Bible, that he is the one who inspired John to write, and he's the one who will illumine our understanding and teach us the truth. So we pray that this evening his ministry may be active and present here with us in our minds and hearts, and that as we learn about him, we may also learn to glorify the Son and to worship the Father, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I guess most people are aware of the fact that we're into the Rugby World Cup season, and if you were watching yesterday, you will be relieved that England have not quite blown it at the first hurdle, and perhaps a little concerned that the captain of England seemed to have some sort of injury yesterday and have to leave the field before the end of the match. Because before the team went out, of course, if you cast your mind back a week or two, there was a good deal of drama about the English team before they ever got to South Africa. And however ill-advised Will Carling's comments may or may not have been, there was no way in which the England team was prepared to take the pitch without him as their captain. It was a fascinating series of events over that weekend. Whereas in other circumstances, any of them would have been honoured to be offered the captaincy, not in those circumstances. And one after another on radio or television, various players were brought forward to say that they could not imagine life in the England rugby team without Will as the captain. He was so valued that there was no way forward. They weren't going to go on that pitch without him. Now, perhaps in some trivial way, that gives us a little bit of feeling of the disciples in the upper room when Jesus spelled out to them the stunning news that he was not going to be with them any longer. He's about to leave them, as we come to John chapter 14. And not only has he told them that he's about to leave them, but he's told them the equally stunning news that one of them will betray him. But far from this being a great tragedy, says Jesus, it will all be to the glory of God, and his going from them will be the means by which they eventually will follow him to the Father's house. Extraordinary things to take in. The Jesus they'd walked and talked with and learned from for probably nearly 3 years is about to be removed from them. This is the last night of his life on earth. But it isn't a tragedy, he says. Even though one of my closest disciples betrays me, I am going to be the way to the Father's house for each of you who follows me. So what looks like the end of the road to them, Jesus says, is actually the beginning of the way to everlasting life. There's no other way to the Father. Well, we started our reading at verse 6, and John 14, verse 6 is a great and famous verse, justly, and it dominates the whole of the teaching of these three chapters as Jesus speaks to his disciples in 14, 15, and 16 on the last night of his life on earth. Let's just do a little bit of work on setting the scene so that we can come in understanding what's been happening. John has told us back in chapter 13, verse 1, that it's just before the Passover feast. And notice how he describes what's happening in that first verse of chapter 13. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So there's no doubt about where Jesus is going. He's going to leave them in order to go back to the Father. And there is no doubt about the timing of what Jesus is doing. The time has come when it is absolutely right for him to complete the ministry he's had on earth and to show the full extent of his love for his people by dying for them on the cross. That's been running all through John's Gospel since the very first chapter. There in chapter 1, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was going to be the sacrifice who would make it possible for people like us to live in relationship with a holy God. And in chapter 10, Jesus himself has called himself the Good Shepherd and defined that in terms of laying down his life for the sheep. So it is no accident that as we come to Passover, Jesus is seen in John's Gospel as the Passover Lamb, the one who lays his life down for the sins of the world, the one who is both the shepherd and the sacrifice, both the pastor and the Passover. And as he gives himself on the cross for our sins, so through his blood, as we've been singing tonight, we are made white as snow. And God's new community can be rescued from sin and brought home to the Father because the shepherd has become the sacrificial lamb. Now that's what Jesus means in our first verse, John 14, verse 6, when he talks about himself as the way. I am the way to the Father. And for Jesus, the way to the Father is the way of the cross. As we receive what he has done for us on the cross, as we enter into the benefits of his death through repentance and through faith, so he becomes the way for us to the Father. And we can say, yes, Jesus is the one who not only opens the way into God's presence, but is himself the way by which we can come to the Father through Jesus the Son. But he can only be the way because, verse 6 says, he is also the truth and the life. And those two qualities, truth and life, again, John has been showing us all the way through his gospel, those two qualities belong to God alone. You see, Jesus does not just speak the truth, he is the truth, because he is God incarnate. He is the ultimate reality of everything, and therefore in himself, he is truth. He does not simply give life, he is the life, because he is God, and only God has life within himself. And so these themes of truth and life, and Jesus being the way into both, are very central to the gospel, and we're going to see they're very central to his teaching about the Holy Spirit as well. Just look back one more chapter, or rather one more reference to chapter 1, where we see the two ideas right at the start of the gospel, page 1063. Who is the source of life? Well, God alone through Jesus. And John tells us in verse 3 of the gospel, through him, the Word, whom he defines as Jesus later in the chapter, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. No life apart from God. No physical life, and no spiritual life apart from Jesus. And then looking down the chapter to verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No revelation of God, the truth, apart from Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No wonder there's no other way to the Father, no other route to heaven. Well, with that background in view, we can come now to chapter 14 again and see the great dilemma that the disciples are faced with. To be the way, Jesus has to leave them. And the question is, if Jesus is no longer with them, how are they going to know the truth? And how are they going to experience the life? After all, they've had him teaching them for 2 or 3 years. They've seen the life of God in him and have come to confess that he really is God, and he promises to them eternal life as they follow him. At the moment, they have Jesus the truth with them and Jesus the life, sitting around this table celebrating the Passover meal. That's why verse 10 of John 14, Jesus says, "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, the truth I teach you, are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work." So the ministry of Jesus is all about the truth of God the Father and the life of God revealed in his word and in his work. And the way to the Father is open to them because the Father's Son is with them. So they have the Father's words and they have the Father's works in Jesus. Because the Father is living in his Son, revealing himself to them. But here's the great dilemma. If Jesus goes, what will they have? Only memories. Only a history book. And that would be exactly the same with us. If Jesus had simply left them through the cross and the resurrection, we would have a historical record of what he'd done, but that is all we would have. And for them and for us, life without the captain would be unimaginable. So it's with that background that we come to see this tremendous promise that Jesus makes in our two verses tonight, verses 16 and 17. For this is the great remedy to the dilemma. "I will ask the Father," says Jesus, "and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So the answer to Jesus going is that the Father's gift of the Holy Spirit to his people, given at the Son's request, will be available to every one of them always in the most intimate and personal relationship that we could ever imagine. We on our part are to show our love for him, verse 15 says, by obeying what he commands, by submitting to his lordship and following his instructions, because that's the pattern that Jesus has set in his earthly ministry. The last verse of the chapter says, "The world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I must love the Father, and I must do exactly what the Father commands me. That's the pattern Jesus has set. But without Jesus here, how will we ever fulfill it? Well, the answer is in the person who's coming and in the purpose of his coming. And this is the way that Jesus introduces us to the Holy Spirit. And in all the discussion that's going on today about the Spirit and his work, we need to come back to see how Jesus teaches us. And what Jesus says to us are the really important ingredients in understanding about the Spirit of truth. Now, he describes the Spirit, and firstly we're going to look at the person who's coming, and then at his purpose. He describes the Spirit in verse 16 as another counselor. Sometimes that Greek word is transliterated into English as paraclete. The translators have a real problem with this word, because there's no English word that exactly matches it. Sometimes it's counselor that's used, sometimes comforter, sometimes advocate, sometimes helper. But the word basically means, in its origin, the one who is called alongside to be a helper. The paraclete, it comes from a verb meaning to come alongside, to help. Now, Jesus actually uses that term here in chapter 14, verse 16. He uses it again in chapter 15, verse 26, when the paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And he uses it a third time in chapter 16, verse 7. Unless I go away, the paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. So Jesus speaks of the gift of the Spirit of truth, as he calls him, the Holy Spirit, whom he deliberately nominates as the paraclete. He deliberately chooses a word to teach us what the Spirit's function is going to be. Now, I think it's worthwhile taking a little time over the definition, because it will help us to understand why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. As I say, literally, it's somebody who's called alongside to be a helper. If you were using it in classical Greek, you might talk about a friend who comes to court with you if you've got some charge to face, and who stands alongside you as a character witness. He's someone who comes to be with you, to support you, to stand for you. The Latin version of that, of course, advocatus, giving us our English word advocate, has again the idea of called towards someone, but it has a more technical legal meaning, and that's only one strand of what this word paraclete actually means. Yes, the Holy Spirit does plead for us, and he pleads for us on the grounds of Christ's work on the cross. But here, the paraclete is not called in, but he's sent from God, given by the Father, not just to put in a good word for us, but to bring active help. He will give you another paraclete to be with you forever. So if you want to use the word comforter, that's fine, so long as you think about making strong. Not washing fabric softeners and all that sort of thing, but making strong. And if you want to use the word counselor, that's fine, so long as it's not in your mind about non-directive counseling. Here is a counselor who guides and directs and instructs. Perhaps the word helper is the best of all. He doesn't do the job for us, but he equips us and empowers us to get the job done. And that fits in with the Acts of the Apostles, where Jesus tells the disciples in Acts 1 that when the Spirit comes, he will be the dunamis, the power, the dynamic of God, who will be the ability to get the job done. You will be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Well, now, a couple of analogies may help us to understand this. Think, first of all, of a teacher who has a classroom of young children, and she's trying to teach these children to write their letters. Well, she'll put up big letters on the board or on the wall, and she'll show them how to shape those letters, but she'll probably also go around the class, and as she watches the children trying to copy what she's done, sometimes she'll put her hand over the child's hand, and she'll guide the child's hand as he or she draws the letter, so that they do the writing, but the teacher does the enabling. She comes alongside to help, to strengthen, to guide, to direct. And when those children leave school, there's another paraclete waiting at the school gate in the shape of the lollipop lady. Because as she greets the children who come out of school and sees them across the busy road, what does she do? They have to do the crossing, but she does the protecting and the guiding. She comes alongside to help them so that they travel across the road safely. Now, both of those analogies are the paraclete idea. It is not that he comes to do everything for us, but that the Holy Spirit is given to enable us, to teach us, to direct us. And therefore, the paraclete will fulfill these roles, and obviously it means that the Spirit is a person, the person who is coming. Not just an influence or an agency, but God himself active in our world and in his people. That's why we never call the Holy Spirit it, but always he, always the third person of the Trinity, always the divine Spirit of God, the person of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. But there's another important piece of evidence in verse 16, because if you look at the text, you'll see that Jesus promises to give us another paraclete. Now that means two things. Firstly, it means that he is the present paraclete, who is referred to in that way actually in John's first letter, where he says Jesus is the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. But more importantly, he's saying that the Holy Spirit will fill the gap that will be left by Jesus' removal. In other words, for the disciples and for the church down the centuries, he is the equivalent to Jesus. And that point is made by the adjective another. Now, in English, we have only one word to translate two quite different Greek words. And this word, another, carries with it the meaning of another of exactly the same sort. Supposing somebody's working in the kitchen at home or maybe using some tools out in the shed or something, and they misuse the knife or the tool and they cut their finger. And to stem the bleeding, they wrap it up in a handkerchief and they come indoors feeling a little sorry for themselves. And somebody says, oh, I'll go upstairs and I'll get you another handkerchief. I'll get you another one. Now, if the original handkerchief that's wrapping up the finger was white, and I go upstairs to get another handkerchief and I bring down a blue spotted one, well, it's still a handkerchief, but it's a different pattern, it's a different size, it may even be a different material. But if that white handkerchief came from a particular box of handkerchiefs that had just been given as a very much treasured birthday present, no doubt, and you go and get another one from the box, then it's exactly the same as the one that is wrapping up your finger. It's the same quality, it's the same shape, it's the same size, it's an identical handkerchief. That's the word another here. Not another that may be like it, but an alternative to it, but another of exactly the same sort. The person who is coming will be essentially the same as Jesus. That is to say, he will be God. God the Holy Spirit. And all that Jesus has been to the disciples, the Spirit will be to them and in every generation of the church. So the person who is coming is called alongside by the Son to help his people. He's the divine third person of the Trinity, bringing the life of God to us, just as the Lord Jesus did. And notice the third thing in verse 16, that it's an unending arrangement. It's an eternal provision. He will be with you forever. Jesus couldn't be with us forever when he was here on earth. It was impossible that he could be with them all the time. But the Spirit is not limited by space, because he's not limited to a body as Jesus was in his incarnation. Nor does the Spirit come and go, as he did sometimes in the Old Testament. He came upon Saul, and then he removed from Saul and came upon David. And when David sinned in the matter of his adultery and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, you remember how he repented and pleaded with God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." But in the New Testament, the very mark of being a Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. He comes permanently. He is with us forever. So Paul says to the Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. But the corollary is equally true. If you do belong to Christ, if you've believed and obeyed the gospel, if you've submitted to Jesus as King, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have him forever. It's a permanent arrangement. The New Testament says we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, but the gift of the Spirit is what brings us new life. That is where our new birth happens, as God gives to us his life through his Spirit. So we don't have to wait for the Spirit as Christians. We don't have to plead with the Holy Spirit to come to us. He has come. He is with us forever. We don't have to try to receive more of the Spirit, for he is a divine person. You can't have a percentage of a person, can you? You can't say 60% of my mother-in-law is coming to stay with us next weekend. So the Holy Spirit cannot be received 60% when I become a Christian and then more of the Spirit and more of the Spirit. He is just the same as Jesus. He's the divine person who enters into our lives. Now, it may be that he will receive more and more of us, and that being filled with the Spirit means opening up every part of our lives to him. But if we have the Spirit is within us. It's the mark of being a Christian. And he's just the same as Jesus. The Father's everlasting gift to every one of his covenant people. So the Paraclete is firstly identical to Jesus in his nature. He is God. Different in his function, as the Son is different from the Father and the Father from the Spirit, but identical in his nature. He is God. And the person who is coming is the Paraclete, who will be with us forever. A great promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, secondly, let's look at verse 17 and learn the purpose of his coming. For here is the hinge of what we're studying tonight. Verse 16 tells us he's identical to Jesus in his nature, and verse 17 tells us he's identical to Jesus in his activity. For the purpose of his coming, verse 17 says, is to fulfill two great promises which reveal how the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives today. He is the Spirit of truth, and at the end of the verse, he lives with you and will be in you. Let's take those two great statements about why he's coming, why he has come. Firstly, Jesus says through John, he is the Spirit of truth, or literally, the Spirit of the truth. Now we begin to see why he's another Jesus. Because Jesus himself has told us in verse 16 that he is the truth. It means then that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, but it means more than that. For John records this title in chapter 15 and chapter 16, as we've seen. And we just need to turn back to those references to fill out a little bit more what he's saying. Look again at 15:26. When the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So what does it mean that he's the Spirit of the truth? Well, that he testifies about Jesus, who is the truth. He goes on communicating the truth about Jesus to his people. And in verse 27, he goes on equipping Jesus' people to testify about Jesus in the world. So it was when the Holy Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost that they immediately became Jesus' witnesses. And as soon as the Spirit fell upon the church, they were proclaiming the great and glorious deeds of God. They were uplifting the Lord Jesus, as Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost so brilliantly showed. And the Holy Spirit's work then as Spirit of truth will be always to bring the truth of the Lord Jesus into the minds of those who are not yet his people, so that they're convinced of their sin and repent and turn to him, and to go on instructing those of us who are his people, in order that we may know the Lord Jesus, the truth, more fully and more wonderfully. Or look at the next reference in chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, where the Spirit of truth comes again. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, says Jesus. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So the Holy Spirit will complete the revelation of the Lord Jesus by explaining the things that the disciples couldn't at that moment understand, by explaining to them the fullest, deepest understanding of Jesus' character and mission. And that means, and we shall look at this next week in more detail, that we can have absolute confidence in their teaching because the Spirit of truth has taught them. So that just as the words of Jesus are utterly reliable, so the ministry of the Spirit about Jesus is utterly reliable. He is the Spirit of the truth. Well, you see how therefore he is identical in activity, because although Jesus the truth is leaving them, they're not going to be bereft of the truth. We're not left groping in the dark, wondering if we could find out something that is true and real. The Holy Spirit is the absolutely sufficient substitute for Jesus the truth. And he goes on teaching us the truth, which separates those who love and obey Jesus from the world. Back to base, chapter 14, verse 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Again, there's a parallel, you see, to Jesus and what he says in verse 19. Before long, he says, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. The world is about to lose the privilege of seeing the glory of God in the person of Jesus. There's going to be one last supreme manifestation of that as he hangs on the cross, lifted up for our sins, and then no more. Because the risen Lord did not appear to the world. He appeared only to his disciples. So the world won't see Jesus after the cross until he comes in glory as judge. And they don't know Jesus. Similarly, he says, the world will not see or know the Spirit, and therefore the world cannot accept him. Only those who believe can see. And to see is to receive the Spirit of truth. So that's the first great purpose of the Paraclete. Christians are not left as orphans, says Jesus in verse 18. Not left without love and care. Not left without provision and wisdom. Not left without a protector or a counselor. I will come to you. Not only in person at the end of time, but in the person of the Holy Spirit here and now. His great ministry is to teach the truth. He makes Jesus even clearer to us than the ministry of Jesus here in this world was to the disciples. But the last thing I want to say is that if the first promise is that he makes Jesus clearer, the second promise is that he brings Jesus closer. Because look at how verse 17 ends. You do know the Spirit, for he lives with you and will be in you. This is the other dimension, you see. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here is the Spirit, identical to Jesus in activity, bringing the life of God to the people of God. He lives with you and will be in you. Or again, the end of verse 19, because I live, you also will live as I send my Spirit into you. So the Holy Spirit is going to live within each Christian. That's how the Lord Jesus comes to us. And this is the great New Testament privilege which the departure of Jesus was going to bring his followers. Already the Spirit was with them, and of course he's with us. He's with us in our world, in our circumstances. He's moving in other people's lives. He is other than us, immeasurably greater and more wonderful than we can imagine. But he's with us. Don't think that the Holy Spirit is just experienced within you, as though he was some private inner mystical light or experience, as though somehow we had control of him, and all that we think or desire is the Spirit's prompting. No, he's not just in us, he's with us as God. But he's not just with us. He is in us, living the life of God within our personalities. And that, of course, is the miracle of the new birth, and that is the dynamic of being a Christian. That's what the Christian life's all about. It is the life of God in the soul of men and women like us. And that is the heart of our experience of being Christians, that the Spirit lives within us and brings the very life of God into us, so that we live supernatural lives in that sense. And that is the guarantee of our future hope, that he will be with us forever and bring us into the Father's presence. Well, John's Gospel is very clear about this. I want to give you just one last cross-reference before we finish, because it seems to me it's such an important one, and it really clinches what we're looking at in chapter 14. Just turn back for a moment to chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, verse 37. Here is the activity of the Spirit. On the last and greatest day of the feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Why would he say that? Well, because on the Feast of Tabernacles, every day, there was a procession from the spring of Gihon to the temple, carrying water, which was poured out in the temple courts to remind the Israelites that God had preserved their life in the desert, that he produced water out of the rock when they were going to die of thirst. And every day they'd given thanks to God that he is the one who gives the water of life. And on the last great day of the feast, when there is no procession, Jesus stands in those temple courts, not sitting like a rabbi, but standing to proclaim in a loud voice, "Is there anybody here who is still thirsty? I am the one to whom you should come and drink." He claims to be the provider of the life-giving water. Whatever does he mean by that? Well, look how John explains it in verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then John comments, "By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So Jesus says, "I'm the water of life. I fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. I am the Messiah. I'm the one who's able to satisfy your thirst. What do you have to do? You have to come to me. You have to drink of me." What does that mean, Lord? It means to believe in me, verse 38. And what happens when we believe in you? Well, that stream of living water will flow from within you. There will be life within you that will flow out to others. Not just a trickle, but notice the plural, streams of living water. A fresh spring of life, eternal life, continually bringing the life of God within every believer and flowing out into the world. But that is the gift of the Spirit. And verse 39, the Spirit is dependent on Jesus being lifted up on the cross, being glorified. Now, of course, the Spirit had been given right at the beginning. The Spirit had been active from the beginning of creation. But what verse 39 is saying is that the new covenant, which the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurates, brings a totally new experience of the Spirit living within every one of God's redeemed people. He is God within us, the other paraclete, bringing Jesus closer to us than he could ever have been in his incarnation. That's our great privilege, that the Spirit lives within us and overflows from us the very life of God. That is the great work of the Spirit in our lives. He is the Spirit of the truth. He is the Spirit of the life. And when Jesus says back in our base passage, chapter 14, verse 20, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you," that's what he's talking about. Jesus and the Father are one. We are in Christ, joined to him by faith, so that his life is in us through the Holy Spirit. and the mark of the rivers of living water within us, the mark of the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of life living not just with us but in us, is what? Excitement? Overwhelming emotions? Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. It's daily, detailed, disciplined obedience. That's the mark of the Spirit's life within us, in power, in refreshment, in fullness, daily, detailed, disciplined obedience, because we love him who first loved us. And the Paraclete's presence is to bring the life of God to us, to minister the truth of Christ to us, and to keep us going on the way that leads to heaven. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your great mercy to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not leave these disciples or any of your disciples orphans, bereft in the world. You have come to us, and we praise you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that, as Peter declared at Pentecost, the promise is to us and to our children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that as we repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we too receive the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Jesus. So we pray that you will teach us not to quench or grieve your Spirit, not to turn away from this great resource that you've given us, but help us, Lord, in faithful obedience and in grateful praise to live lives that respond to your Spirit as he teaches us the truth, and that draw upon his limitless resources as we find him to be the life. And may we be those from whom the rivers of living water flow into our thirsty world. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.